And our sermon text today is Mark 15, verses 1 to 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Lurking behind this scene today is Caesar. How intoxicating are the initial sips of power. Ever since the fall, when Adam attempted an end run around his covenant king, man has grasped for the kind of supreme power reserved for God alone. Edmund Burke said, "Those who have been once intoxicated with power and have derived any kind of emolument from it, even though but for 1 year, can never willingly abandon it." Power becomes a kind of addiction. Burke's words sound like the voice of experience, don't they? He served almost 30 years in the House of Commons, and he saw everything from the American Revolution to the abolition of slavery. He knows of what he speaks. One of those men, when I think of this, one of those men in the grips of power's trance is a man I grew up watching self-destruct in the grip of power, and that was President Lyndon Baines Johnson. Many of you gray hairs know who I'm talking about. He was John Kennedy's vice president. He came to that office after JFK's assassination in November of 1963. His biography is an excellent three-part biography. It reads like a man obsessed with a quest and acquisition and exercise of power for its own sake. Towards the end of his life, he confessed frankly, "I seldom think of politics more than 18 hours a day." And like others obsessed with power, his expectations that he could determine the course of human events, shape history, be held up as one of her great men. In reality, he felt miserably far short of being even a mediocre president, ranked today. And nowhere is this more evident than in his conduct of the Vietnam War, which eventually brought him down. Here we were, the United States of America, the most powerful country in the world, the most powerful military establishment. We just won World War II, almost endless resources at our disposal, and still we lost the war. What were LBJ's failure of power? Why? Why did this happen? Well, three reasons historians give us. In the first place, the war on rice paper was not the war in the rice paddies. On paper, we should have won that war. We had the money, manpower, the machines, yet the Vietnamese communists had the motivation. They were defending their homes and cities. They were defending their farms and families. We were the invaders and aggressors. A negotiator at the peace conference said to our negotiators, "You have the clocks, we have the time." They were patient. Also, Johnson fought an Oriental mindset with a Western strategy. As the great military strategist Sun Tzu points out, victory consists in the amount of territory that you control. This is the Chinese Go strategy rather than the chess strategy. Thirdly, Johnson had an overweening confidence in himself and in statism, too. LBJ was the most powerful man in the world. There must be some way that he could win, some way he could twist arms, like Ho Chi Minh and Chairman Mao, the same way he twists the arms of fellow congressmen, right, and politicians. But in the end, all of his empire expectations failed him. Although Johnson was the consummate practitioner of power in his generation, he ended up being its most chastened petitioner at the end of his first term. All of his expectations and practices failed him. His speech before the American people, I still remember this, in 1968, in which he said he would not run for re-election, was a tacit admission that all his ideas of power had failed him. There's something inherent in the quest for power that leads men to their own destruction. Lincoln said famously, "Most men can put up with adversity. If you want to test a man's character, give him power." Johnson was tested and failed. They flatter themselves that they are the ones in control. They are the ones who determine what will happen next in the grand scheme of human events because they hold the title of president or emperor or prefect or governor. They therefore have the right and the power to decide what your fate will be, what my fate will be. That's the assumption and presumption of Pontius Pilate as he faced another Jewish rebel, pretender to the throne of Israel. Ho-hum. For Pontius Pilate, this day began as just another dreary day in a far-off posting in the remote colony of Palestine. Yet when faced with Jesus of Nazareth, he would treat him as another earthly Jewish Messiah brought forward by Israel's leader. But was he? Let's look to our text today. 3 points from our text. 15 verses from chapter 15. Caesar, against all empire expectations, the king of the Jews rests his defense amidst heated prosecution. Verses 1 through 5. Now, perhaps you remember at what point we left off last week. Judgment. The Jewish leaders had arrested God in flesh and judged him worthy of death. How presumptuous and arrogant they were. Yet God kept them in their place in that they were not capable of capital punishment. They could not administer capital punishment without the sanction of the Roman governor. That's the substance of these verses. Getting their story straight together and then bringing him before Pontius Pilate in order to get a death verdict. A Gentile governor held precedence over the deliberations of a race of chosen men, a select few who were filled with the wisdom of God himself. How insufferable it must have been for them. Having determined the presumed will of God, that Jesus of Nazareth was a blasphemer and deserving of death by stoning, to now have to submit this case in its entirety to an ignorant Gentile governor and try and persuade him that he was worthy of death was not only daunting but exasperating. Note the contrast here too between the judgment rendered in the council of the Sanhedrin You've heard his blasphemy, right? And now the charge proffered before Caesar in the person of Pontius Pilate. He claims to be king of the Jews. In order to obtain their will, the Sanhedrin has made a disingenuous shift from blasphemy to God to treason to God, small g. They understand politically that their complaint against Jesus, that he blasphemes God by claiming to be his son, is no more important to the Roman than the price of tea in China. Therefore, they attempt to fluff up the charge against Jesus by making him relevant to an issue critical to Rome. Jesus says he's a king. Ding, 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 ding. This would alarm Pontius Pilate or any Roman prefect. As Tiberius's legate here in Palestine, he was responsible for maintaining the emperor's interests. One of the reasons that the Roman Empire was so effective in extending and maintaining its power for over 1,000 years is precisely because of men like Pilate, who, whenever they laid hands on upstarts like Jesus of Nazareth, killed them, put a swift end to their careers. Who knows how many promising young tyrants, whose names we'll never know, had their ambitions squashed by Caesar and minions like Herod and Pilate. And so it is that when Pilate awoke early this morning, we know from men like Josephus and Tacitus that governors conducted business early in the morning in order to spend the rest of the day as a Roman gentleman of leisure, just like Caesar. Pilate no doubt thought that he was facing another ordinary day with the run-of-the-mill petitioners before him. Who knew that his name would come down and ring consistently on the lips of believers all over the world, crucified under who? Pontius Pilate, right? Imagine his consternation when the Sanhedrin drags Jesus before him in the courtyard of the fortress of Antonia, built by Herod the Great, just a stone's throw from the temple. And we know from John's gospel that the nature of Jesus' kingdom presented no direct threat to Caesar and the Roman Empire. And Pilate knew this, one of the reasons he wanted to release him. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "My kingship is not of this world. If it were, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." "So you are a king," Pilate says. "You say that I am a king," Jesus says. "For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate's famous answer, "What is truth?" A king of truth from an otherworldly realm. What would these Jews think of next? Of what relevance was this kooky madman to Rome? Why were these Jews so obsessed with this stuff? We know that Pilate was of a mind to dismiss this case, but for the real practical relevance of it. The peace of this province required keeping these people and their quirky religion satisfied. Pilate had run afoul of them in the past, was already on a political bubble with his superiors back in Rome. Now, Pilate ruled the prefecture of Judea from AD 26 to 36, the second longest term in Roman history for this troublesome province. So he was not incompetent. It's just that it was so difficult. It was not hard to tick off these pesky Jews. Titus finally had to come and raise Jerusalem in AD 70 to put an exclamation point on Rome's frustration with him. But Pontius Pilate was beginning to wear out his welcome here already. At the outset of his administration, he had marched into Jerusalem carrying Roman regimental standards with the emperor's image on them, and this caused riots that rivaled those across the Middle East today. Strike one. He had built an aqueduct in Jerusalem with money taken from the temple treasury, inciting another riot. Strike two. And barely a month before this very trial, Pilate had hung golden shields in his Jerusalem headquarters that bore no image. He'd learned that lesson with the regimental standards, but which did bear an inscription of dedication to Tiberius. Yet this was enough to outrage the people, and yet another letter of complaint was on file in Rome. And John tells us a little anecdote as well that really tipped the scales in their favor when they said, of course, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. You are no friend of Caesar. Now, sometimes we read right past this, but that idea of no friend of Caesar is a code word for traitor. If you are a friend of Caesar, then you watched for his interests, you supported him, and you watched his back. And those close to Caesar especially were called friends of Caesar. Now, Pilate had been appointed by a man called Sejanus, who had been the captain of the Praetorian Guard, a very high position under Emperor Tiberius. He became a trusted and efficient administrator, second in power only then to Tiberius himself, until he was found to be plotting treason, and he was executed. Consequently, all friends of Sejanus became suspect as well. This close friend of Sejanus, Pontius Pilate, was on a precarious bubble at this time. So when the Jews, with these three letters already on file in Rome, said, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar, they were threatening him. This was an implicit threat to file yet another letter. And Pilate folds like a lawn chair, doesn't he, to their demands. This is the background, then, to this trial. Pilate was walking a political tightrope with Jesus. Not only did he need to effectively administer Roman justice, protect the interests of Tiberius Caesar, but also keep these quirky, pesky Jews happy. Therefore, like a cat in a minefield, Caesar steps very gingerly around this case. And the gospel writers, to a man, express Pilate's amazement at Jesus' defense. He is largely silent before his accusers. Like every good prosecutor, the Jews have a plate full of accusations that they throw against the wall, hoping all or one of them will stick. We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes, saying that he himself is a Messiah, a king. That's why Pilate responds, have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you. Any of us would want Clarence Darrow, Perry Mason for defense, right, at this juncture? Au contraire, good Pontius Pilate, this Jesus, rather than perverting the nation, is calling it to its true biblical self. Rather than forbidding Israel to pay her taxes, these men are distorting his words. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, he said. And yes, he is the Christ, the anointed of God, Messiah. But as you have discovered in your own questioning of him, he poses no political threat to you or Tiberius Caesar. Isn't that how we would make the defense? But fortunately for our eternal destinies, God did not ask a defense. Ask us to the defense table especially. Rather, by his silence, Jesus shows his sovereignty. By his silence, he shows his sovereignty. As Peter will say in Acts chapter 4, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Vindication and acquittal here and now for Jesus meant judgment and condemnation for us eternally. Instead, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So, while this might have seemed like just another ordinary day, exasperating day for Pilate, it was in reality an extraordinary day in redemptive history, one ordained by the Creator himself to expiate the sins of his people. While Pilate thinks, wills, and acts as the lost worldling he is, God has chosen him as an instrument of redemption, such that his willing judgment will be so employed by God to accomplish his ends of the salvation of his people. So it is not only is it that Pilate is amazed at Jesus then, but so are we amazed at Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So the silent sovereign amazes all empire expectations. All human kingdom expectations, that is. In the realm of the heavens, he is utterly obedient to his Father, and he fulfills his will to perfection. And this is demonstrated as the trial proceeds, too. And Pilate pits his wiles, cunning, against the Jewish leaders. Point two. Verses 6 through 11. Against all empire expectations, the Jews cry out for the release of the guilty over the innocent. Verses 6 through 11. In his feat of walking the political tightrope, balancing on that delicate bubble, Pilate tries to counter his tipping to one side or popping that bubble with a move that ties Jesus to a custom of royal magnitude that's indulged every year at Passover. The release of a prisoner to the people, a prisoner of their own choosing. At this time, there were no distinctions between criminal and political prisoners. Revolutionaries and protesters against Roman rule were by definition criminals. And Pilate was savvy enough to know two things about Jesus. Number one, he was beloved by the people. And secondly, that the leaders hated Jesus. He knew, right? The text tells us Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Therefore, it was logical to conclude that, given the choice, the people would choose to release their beloved innocent rabbi. Not only would Pilate be off the hook for condemning an innocent man, he would have given a poke in the eye to these infernally clever Jews. And so he struts the revolutionary community organizer before them, Barabbas. This unsavory fellow was guilty. He had been arrested for murder in the recent insurrection. We know from history that rebellions were as frequent in Palestine at this time as snowstorms are in Idaho. Barabbas was therefore no hero. He was just another zealot bum who used the excuse of freedom for Israel as a cover for his crimes. And so Pilate thinks he's cut the Gordian knot. Here you are, people. Who shall I release to you according to the custom? Mother Teresa or Charles Manson? Right? But little did Pilate realize that he was too clever by half. The Jews were one step ahead of him, and they had prepared the people to call for the release of the community organizer instead. Give us Barabbas. And now, not only must he go back to the drawing board with Jesus, he must turn out in the streets again, a real threat to Tiberius Caesar, this revolutionary Barabbas. These clever Jews had foiled him again. This was turning into a bad day very quickly. It wasn't even 8 a.m. yet, right? And we see here an analogy with that Old Testament custom of turning out the scapegoat into the wilderness to the demon Azazel that we read from our law today, sacrificing the other unto the Lord. Here the lot fell to Barabbas, and he is released, much to his surprise. And our Lord is given unto the Father, making atonement for the sins of his people. But in a last ditch effort to save his bacon, Pilate appeals to the crowd. That brings us to point three, verses 12 through 15. Against all empire expectations, again, this Gentile and his law frustrated again, his own demand the worst for him who deserves it least. His own people demand the worst from Christ who deserves it least. If Pilate was banking on his knowledge of the people's previous love for this itinerant rabbi, how wrong he was. Huh? Of all people, the sly politician should know how fickle a crowd can be. As Churchill said of the Germans, they're either at your feet or at your throat. So the crowd in Judea. It's either at your feet or at your throat. And right now they're at Jesus' throat and they want him crucified. So much as well for the justa Romana, the vaunted justa Romana, the justice of Rome, should have served as a kind of objective backstop for the rabid bloodlust of the Jews. Pilate was no doubt familiar with the works of Cicero and Cato, which established a rule of law and not a rule of men, a principle we ostensibly adopted as well at the founding of our country in the composition of the Constitution of the United States. The rule of law, not of men, the justa Romana, was Rome's ostensible virtue. Pilate was charged with upholding that virtue. But alas, when the choice came to the rule of law, or no rule at all for him, right? Pilate chose to abandon and forsake Jesus to save his own skin. And now we begin to see the pace of the passion narrative increasing towards its redemptive climax. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, right? My Lord, why have you forsaken me? Everybody else has, right? Increasingly, all abandon Jesus. We've seen his disciples abandon him, the national leaders abandon him, the justice of Rome abandons him, and now the people who so recently loved and delighted in him and his teaching abandon him. It's no passive abandonment either. They call for his crucifixion. Under covenant law, a blasphemer is stoned to death. Under Roman law, treason and sedition against the emperor was punished by crucifixion, that cruelest of deaths. Jesus was being carried away by a hellish fate, a destiny that you and I deserve, but that he does not. The gospel authors all meticulously establish the point that on the precipice of his death, Jesus is alone, while all others, not just the major players, all others stand united in the first Adam against the second Adam. There is racial unity, a unity of mankind in Adam against his covenant Lord. In this day of racial and ethnic divisions, when we talk about the close racial unity of whites or browns or blacks, we neglect the true racial unity that we have, the race of human beings in that first nature of Adam. We all have our unity there, and it should be to our chagrin. If there's a tendency for the readers of the Gospels, some centuries later, that is like you and me, to excuse ourselves from this scene by saying, if I had been there, right? Then the call of the crowd should quickly squash any such pretense. The Gospel writers are meant to reach out to us to tell us, no, you are here too. You have racial unity with your first father, Adam, against the second Adam. If we had been there and our names were not Pontius Pilate or Caiaphas or Barabbas or Peter, then we would have been in that homogeneous crowd yelling, crucify him, crucify him. So have no illusions about this, dear listener. Have no illusions about this. In fact, new life in Christ brings in a thorough reevaluation of who and what we are. That's one thing guaranteed. You will recognize a true and new believer by his sight of his own nature in and of itself, as he is in Adam. New life in Christ, one of the first things it does is shatters that looking glass where we see ourselves in comparison to others, right? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And our mirrors always come back, you, right? New life in Christ, however, shatters that mirror, that looking glass, that mode of judging. But it does it by God's eternal standard, his law word. And by it we stand condemned. By it we fall short. Paul puts it this way. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And instead of self-salvation, instead of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, instead of acquiring the justice, the just standing we all need and require, and the perfect righteousness, the beautiful righteousness of God that we require. Instead, we, as Paul says, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The idea there being put forward is indeed, as the sacrificer would come to the altar, he would put forward, he would give into the hands of the priest his blood sacrifice. God puts forward his blood sacrifice at the cross that we might be propitiated, that God's wrath might be propitiated by the blood of this one, and his anger and his wrath quelled. And this to be received by faith, Paul says. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. This putting forward a propitiation by his blood was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He does all the work. Not only is he the just one who demands and receives propitiation, but he is also the one who provides the justifier. That is the one who makes propitiation, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So put your faith then in this one who stands before you in Pilate's docket today. for he will soon go to the cross as your propitiation and have the wrath you deserve poured out on himself instead. Believe on this Jesus this day and find forgiveness and new life in God. Let us now come to that place where we see this great drama, this complex, profound drama of redemption played out for us in the simple elements, then, of the bread and wine in the supper of the Lord.